Greetings and greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. Thank you for sharing your testimony, Brother Dave and your wife. What a blessing on the way that God works in the lives of men and women. God continues to work, and that's a great joy to hear in His work. I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, where we will consider our text or consider our passage to look at and read. I'd like to start from verse 17, kind of breaking in the middle here. And then we're going to read all the way to chapter 2, verse 3, so 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This passage, 1 Peter in general, great blessing to me over the years. And this passage here, again, a great blessing. Something that I'd like to draw our attention to, and I know I've shared some of these things before, but I hope this can be a blessing to you. From this passage we see, and we want to focus in on and look at, three things that last forever from this passage. We see here that God, His Word, and the souls of men are the three things that last forever. People are always looking for something that gives purpose in their life. They're looking for something that fulfills. They're looking for something that gives them a purpose, as I said already. And a lot of people put a lot of emphasis on worldly things, carnal things, earthly things. Brother Dave shared some of the things he put his emphasis on. And all these things that we spend so much time and so much energy and so much focus on is temporary. And it will pass on. It's here today and gone tomorrow. I mean, it almost feels more and more like that. For some of you younger ones, some of these things that some maybe feels like this is a long time. 2, 3, 4 years, that's a long, long time. But yet as we grow older, and from my perspective, 2, 3, 4, 5 years are gone just like that. They come and they go very, very quickly. And so then to put a lot of emphasis, focus, energy into things that are just temporary and are just here today and gone tomorrow, then I guess we're missing the focus. These things come and go, and soon we're lost in ourselves, and the thing that we emphasize so much and put so much focus on, we soon realize it's vain, it's gone. Thinking of, you know, vehicles, even friends, even fashions, you know, something that just a few short years ago was brand new, a pickup truck or a car or something, you know, you get a few years go by and there's rust, there's paint peeling, things like that. Very, very quickly, the whole dynamics of these things changes. And therefore, I'd like for us to consider these three things that last forever. And I call them things. They're not necessarily things. Individuals, people, items, however exactly which word you want to use. But these are the three points that I'd like to look at specifically. The three that will last forever. God, His Spirit, or His Word, and the souls of men. And we're going to look at a couple passages here, some verses on on God here to begin with, from Exodus chapter 6, in verse 3, we have God speaking to Moses, and God says this: "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." So that Exodus 6:3, God speaking to Moses, he says, "I appeared to Abraham by God Almighty, but to you I'm referred to, or my name is Jehovah." He reveals himself in a more personal way. Now, the name Jehovah means the self-existent or eternal one, the eternal self-existent one. And when we consider that aspect, the eternal self-existent one, he doesn't need you and me to help him to survive. He doesn't need something else or somebody else to help him in any way. He's eternal and he's self-existent. That's how the Bible describes him. Let me see if we can this, in a sense, might be a small comparison, but let me just see if I can help us to understand a little bit more the length of, I mean, eternity, but just in general, the passage of time. So imagine with me someone being here, that someone here in this room, say, that was here 20 years ago. And they could tell us about life, what life was like 20 years ago. Okay? So 20 years, not that long ago. How many of in this room are over 20? How many are, no, I won't ask for the under 20. So now, 20 doesn't seem like that long ago, but let me ask another question here, something that kind of got my mind going, and I've mentioned it. The school, specifically Valerie's class, has been, over this school year, have done a trivia question, I think once or twice a week, something like that. And one of the questions was, what year did the World Trade Centers get attacked by the airplanes that were ran into there? What year was that? How many of you, and I'm not going to ask the year now, how many of you know what year it was? Now, how many do not? I'll be honest, how many do not? Okay, so I have a few hands here. I was shocked. My daughter told me the year, or how many people in her class didn't know. And if I got it right, I think it was over 50% didn't know what year it had been. It's 2001, by the way, if you didn't know. And that's only 20 years ago, 22 or something like that, 24, I think, now. So that's not that long ago. And for us that were alive and you know, old enough, we remember what we did, were doing when that happened in September in 2001. But I'm forgetting that there's a generation here that was born after that, that are growing up, they're young people, that they have, this just becomes a date in the history books. It's just something that happened back then. So 20 years. Now imagine somebody that was here 50 or 75 years ago. Say somebody who could tell us what happened during World War II. So 1945, and the years preceding that. Now imagine somebody that was here 100 or say 500 years ago. 500 years, this January 2025, it will be kind of the 500 year anniversary of the beginning of the Anabaptism movement, where you had the first baptism that took place in January of 1525. So 500 years ago, we have a lot of records, but imagine having somebody here that could talk to us and tell us what happened. Now, how about 2,000 years ago, around the time of Christ, or say 4,000 years ago, around the time of the flood, or say 6,000 years ago, and I'm rounding the numbers approximately, when the creation of the world was made. So, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years isn't that hard to imagine, maybe even 100, but when we get to the several hundreds and the thousands, it becomes out of our league and we don't know anymore, what happened. We can't talk to anybody. We rely on history books, on certain people's writings and things like that. And yet, in all of this, this lifespan or existence of the world, there was one that was there at the beginning. There was one that was there during the flood. There was one there that was during the time that Christ was here upon the earth, the New Testament period. And since then, there was one who knows and orchestrated events according to his will. And there we have God, the eternal self-existent one. And so he was there from the beginning. And when exactly the beginning was, according to the beginning of the world, Genesis 1. But before that, when was God, when was the beginning of God? God was eternal and self-existent. There is no beginning of him. He was and is and will always be the eternal self-existent one of God. Psalm 66, verse 7 says, he ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Revelation 10, 6 says, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that they should. That there should be time no longer. See, the idea of eternity, God being eternal. This thought, aside from Genesis 1:1, where God is represented as an active, creative being in the beginning, is gathered from such expressions as the eternal God. The everlasting God, from everlasting to everlasting, forever and ever, and such like quotes. Those last four or five little phrases were from the scripture. God is a spirit, infinite and perfect, the source, support, and the end of all things. So God, the eternal self-existent one that will last forever and ever. Number two, we're going to go on to the fact that God's word also will last forever. So God, his word, and in Psalm 40, verse 8, it says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever, in which the verse here, verse 24 of 1 Peter 1, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of men as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. I believe that is a quote from Isaiah 40. Brother Henry had the illustration last week of of the flower here, that bouquet, and the one that was broken, the one flower that was broken, and that's what happens with life here. It's temporary, and eventually it will fall off and die. But God's word lasts forever and ever. Matthew 24:35 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Matthew 5:18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So what God has said he will do, it will not stop until that item is fulfilled, what God has promised to do. The Spirit of God is the power through whom the Scriptures were given. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. Since the whole Bible was given by the inspiration of God, we are made to understand that only as God breathed his Spirit into the souls of men who were set apart to write God's word into the book was the human family favored with this divine revelation. Quote there from Daniel Kaufman regarding the inspiration of the Word of God. God's word today is being challenged on all fronts, basically made fun of and belittled and tried to prove wrong. And God's word has been under the microscope of scholars for many, many years and has been examined and dissected and gone through and found not wanting. God's word is found not wanting. And so that's a blessing that we have a reliable word, a revelation from God that he tells us what he's going to do, what he's going to say, to instruct us, to guide us in the way of truth and of righteousness. So we are truly blessed today. We see that God's word is being disregarded today. And it was also disregarded in the scripture. And I have some examples here, specifically one out of Jeremiah. And then I want to look at some prophecies that the Word of God tells us and that are also fulfilled today to help us, I guess, to help us to realize the accuracy or the power of God and his word. So in Jeremiah 42... we have an account where Jeremiah is asked what God's will is for the people. You have in this passage, you have Babylon just came in and destroyed Jerusalem, and you have the remnant that is still there waiting for instruction to see what should we do. They're scared that the Babylonians will come back and hurt them. And so they think that it would be safe for them if they would travel to Egypt and be there safely. And so they want God's will to be done, or they basically inquire, is it God's will that we go to Egypt? And so they ask Jeremiah, they say, Jeremiah, will you seek God and get God's word, and have God reveal his word to us? And so Jeremiah does. He prays, and I think a 10-day period passes before Jeremiah hears from God. And then Jeremiah gives his response, the word that God gave. And God says to them that they should not go. They should stay there in the land of Israel. They should wait there, because if they stay, God will protect them. And in their mind, they had already set their mind up that they were going to go to Egypt. All they wanted was to sanction this with God's blessing, basically comfort their own evil desires and say, well, if God says then we can go. So as soon as Jeremiah tells them that God's word actually says you should stay, they accuse Jeremiah of speaking a false word. Verse 43, verses 1 and 2, and I for the sake of time, we're not going to go through the passage, but just to tell the response here, 43, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking, all that the people of the words of the Lord, their God, for which the Lord their God had sent unto them, even all these words," and so that would be the previous chapter, which we're not going to read over, "then spake several individuals here, and all the proud men," notice how the scripture describes him, "saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, do not go and sojourn there." And so here now they've inquired from God through Jeremiah. Jeremiah's word has been fulfilled through various aspects, the destruction of Jerusalem and things that he's been telling them. And now they say, well, you're lying. That's not what God said. And that's how God's word is being attacked today. People sometimes, the way it describes here, proud individuals, they have their heart set on something, and all they want is somebody else to sanction that. Basically to say, yeah, I think that's what God wants you to do. And now they have the blessing of some person, and then they want to go down and go their own way without sincerely following God. And I think God at times allows these things in our lives to test us, to see, are we willing to submit to God, or if he tells us to do something different than our heart is set on, or are we just going to go our own way? I think that's what God is testing us. And then when he sees our heart submitted, I think then, as the scripture says, and as the verses were quoted in the testimony, where God then gives us the delights or the desires of our heart. I think he wants to see that we have a submitted, surrendered heart. So you see that here. God's word is attacked, and I feel like it's the same thing today. Now we're going to look at a couple of examples of prophecy. Now, the scripture, some people claim that up to 27, maybe up to a third of the scripture is prophecy. And so in order to test if the word is true, if what the scripture says is true, I think one way that we can test that is to see if something that the Bible said already has been fulfilled already. And if that is the case, then we can assume or trust that other things that the scripture says will happen in the future, prophesy, that they too will come to pass. So a large part of scripture that the prophecy that has been written in, say, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, different books like that, and others, Genesis, many others, are already fulfilled. And so we can test this. And the example that I'd like to use today, I think there would be many, is out of Ezekiel 26. In Ezekiel 26, we have Ezekiel giving a prophecy regarding the city of Tyre. Now, Tyre is in Lebanon. It's just north. I think it's about 20 miles north of the Israeli border, on right along the water, the Mediterranean Sea. And again, for the sake of time, we won't take the time to read this passage. I'm just going to point some things out. But here you have a prophecy where Ezekiel is told that God will come. Tyre was making fun of Jerusalem. God was punishing Jerusalem. And so the people of Tyre were, verse 2 there, it says, aha, she is broken. That was the gates of the people. And so they're making fun of Jerusalem. See, they're getting punished by Babylon. So basically, they're mocking the Jews here, the Israelites. And God then tells Ezekiel, prophesies that Tyre will be destroyed. Verse 4, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers, and I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Now that's an interesting prophecy there. You know, it's one thing you have a city and the enemy comes and surrounds it and they throw down all the walls. Excuse me. They throw down all the walls, go in and maybe conquer the land or that city and take captive the people. And they leave this huge pile of rubble there from the rocks and things like that. But here, it specifically says that the city of Tyre is going to get scraped, I will scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. You know, you have this flat rock and there's no dust, there's no stones, it's been cleaned and swept. Now, who goes through all the challenges or the difficulties or the, you know, this inconvenience of scraping this rock this way to totally clean up this city? And it's interesting. So Nebuchadnezzar comes. I don't have the exact year here, but Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys the city of Tyrus, big heap of stones. And Tyre was unique in that it has a city on the mainland, but it also about a kilometer, maybe just over a kilometer out on the Mediterranean Sea. It had another part of the city that was an island city. And that island had a complete wall around it and that was fortified. And Nebuchadnezzar never destroyed that island city. They left it. Until Alexander the Great came. Many, many years later, Alexander the Great, a conqueror at that time, he came and Tyre was the Greek god Hercules, I believe, was in that city. There was a temple there that he wanted to worship at. And so he asked the people of Tyre, if he could come there and worship at that temple. And they refused, and so he decided to conquer that city. And so he took this rubble from the city of Tyre and threw it into the sea. Scraped all the stones, all the rocks, all the walls, all the border, all everything that there was, and threw it all into the sea and made a bridge, in essence, or a path to this city, to this island city, and then he conquered it and destroyed it as well. And today, if you would look at Google Maps or you look at a map, you would not see an island anymore and a separation. You would actually see a peninsula. This unique shape that sticks out of the land of Lebanon there, about just over a kilometer out into the Mediterranean Sea. And so there you see a direct fulfillment of this passage here that God said, this is what's going to happen. The city is going to be destroyed, and then they're going to scrape it clean and throw it into the water. And the interesting thing is this happened many years after the Ezekiel made this prophecy. How does someone know that, you know, this or this or this or this is going to take place? Very specifically, you have incidences like, or you have these things spelled out very specifically of what is taking place. And that, just like to highlight that here. We could certainly go into more detail on this account, but we'll just move right along. I have a short paragraph here from Bible Reading Archaeology that I'd just like for us to consider regarding this area that I just referenced, Tyre. It says, today, visitors who look for the ruins of the Phoenician Tyre will be disappointed, for nothing at all remains from that period. Everything from that era was removed and thrown into the sea to build Alexander's causeway, leaving only shining bare rock, Ezekiel 26:4. Impressive ruins from Roman period do exist, and it's a World Heritage Site. Alexander's Causeway permanently altered the sea currents, and many long centuries of sedimentation has turned the causeway into a sandy peninsula approximately 500 meters wide. In recent decades, the area has been heavily built over. The area of the causeway now contains hundreds of apartment blocks, and Lebanese Tyre has a population of roughly 117,000. Tyre's southern harbor gradually filled with silt and has long since disappeared, but the northern Sidonian harbor is still used and is filled with fishing boats and pleasant craft. Recent years have seen a marked increase in tourism, and it is hoped that the newborn city's white sandy beaches and rich historical heritage will make modern Tyre a tourist hotspot. So there we have the direction or the fulfillment of this prophecy from Ezekiel 26 that God spoke many, many years ago. Another one that I'd like us to consider today is the prophecy out of Daniel. And like I say, there would be many, many. But in Daniel chapter 9, we have the prophecy of Christ coming and when he will come. Upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophesy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and there 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince, that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So here we have again a prophecy, and very specifically it's prophesying of the Messiah's coming, and it talks about weeks here. The weeks are represented as 1 week is a 7 year period, and you know it references 7 weeks, and then it references 62 weeks, and then it references another week, in some ways it's almost a little bit confusing. When does this time period start? When does this go? How long does it go? That type of stuff. And so we have different questions, and there's people that study this and examine and look and try to figure out all of those things. You see here from seven weeks, you have a 49-year period. And this period begins with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Historically, this is often associated with the decree given by King Xerxes in 444 BC. And you have you actually have a few times that the word went forth that they should go to Jerusalem. And they specifically, from one of those times, they can calculate the time of when Christ came. Then you have the 62 weeks, which is 434 years, and this period is leading up to the arrival of the Anointed One, which is the Messiah, and you see here that it says that the Messiah shall be cut off, which by interpretation would be the crucifixion of Jesus. And it says, not for himself, and the people of the prince shall come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And there you have a lot more of different things of prophecy. Then, so these are the 69 weeks that we see here. Then after that, you have a one-week period that we would believe that is sometime in the future. This 1 week has not been fulfilled at this point yet. And so when you consider history, you consider what God has said in through his prophets, through his word, and then you examine, you study, you calculate, and you see that these things get fulfilled to the T in how God said that he would do them. It again proves that God's word is it's more than just some man writing. It's something eternal, something that God has given and will not stop, or it will be fulfilled. Once it was fulfilled, then you will have you can put it aside, so to speak. But you have the fulfillment of it, and not before that is what it will take place. So the power of God's word, the fulfillment of God's word, we see that through these examples that I've given here, and many others. I could give many more where God's word is shown. The book of Daniel, thinking specifically of prophecy, there is liberal scholars today that would argue that the book of Daniel was actually written many, many years later than it actually was, because they say Daniel prophesied so exactly as to what would happen that there would have been no man alive that could have known exactly the order that the events would take place. And yet there's proof that Daniel was written much earlier because of other writers and writings and writers. So we see here our faith in God's word and what he says is reliable and trustworthy, and we can anchor our hope upon that. So the power of God's word, in Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, zeroing it in a little bit more here, it says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto his eyes, of him with whom we have to do. So the idea here that I was thinking of is God's word is sharp and powerful, and it cuts into our motives, our desires, who we are. God's word cuts and slices and dissects who we are. And then God's word also gives the power to get to reveal to us our need of salvation. And then he reveals to us also and shows us the strength that we can live above by God's word. It's sharp and powerful and reveals to us our heart. I have a quote here from a man by the name of I.M. Haldeman. He says, in less than 10 years, a textbook is out of date. A cyclopedia is worthless, a library, a cemetery of dead books and dead ideas. But this book keeps living right on. Science has laughed it out of court. 150 years ago, Voltaire said, 50 years from now, the world will hear no more of the Bible. Self-selected scholarship has pronounced it out of date and dead. Again and again, its funeral services are held, and lo, before the critical mourners have returned to their homes, it has arisen from the dead, passed with surprising speed the funeral coaches, and is found as of yore in the busy center of life, thundering against evil, revealing the secrets of the heart, offering consolation to the sorrowing, hope to the dying, and flashing forth from its quivering, vital pages the wonders of the coming age. Very, very true. Very, very powerful. All right, the third thing. The souls of men is something also that will last forever. So God, His Word, and the souls of men. And this one here I've divided into, I guess, three sub-points. You have 3 points that I'd like to just consider here with the souls of men. The first one is your own soul, your soul. Your soul is what will last forever. Matthew 25, 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. There you have the context where Jesus, you know, they all stand before Jesus, and Jesus divides the sheep from the goats, and he tells them on the right side to come and those on the left to depart. You know, he separates the two, and he says, these shall go to eternal punishment, and these shall go to eternal life with him. So you have this choice. We all do. We have this choice. The souls of men, our soul will last forever. And we have, on the one hand, eternal life of peace with God, and on the other hand, eternal life with judgment and destruction. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We all fall short. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." We've all experienced, or we're all going to experience death, death upon all of us. Every man is a sinner. Your soul will last forever. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18 says, this is in the positive now, where some, you know, they argue that here they have so much pain and suffering that they just go down the sinful way. But if we turn our hearts to Christ and he cleanses us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," and that's talking about the things of this world and here on the earth, this is but a moment, "worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at things which are seen, but are things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We, like I said right at the beginning, we often put a lot of stock in the temporal, in the things that are in the here and now, the things that we see. And everything that we see with our eyes is temporal. It's here today and gone tomorrow. It's temporal. But the things that we do not see, in the sense of the things that are of the Spirit, that these things are eternal. And so what our soul is something that we do not see with our physical eyes, but yet we wrestle with in our hearts, in our minds. It's, you know, us within us. It's here, and we wrestle, and we seek, many people, they seek peace and do not find peace. They seek hope and do not find hope because they do not turn to Christ. Their own soul will last forever, whether in peace or whether in punishment. We have that choice. Number two of this point here, the souls of men, is other people's souls. other people's souls. We are, praise God for his salvation in our lives, but did God give us a salvation that just belongs to us, or is it broader? And I'd like to, for this, draw our attention to 2 Kings chapter 7. In 2 Kings chapter 7, we have an interesting account where the Syrians have surrounded a city, the city of Samaria, and Elijah is stuck in this city with many other people. There's a severe famine that takes place as, you know, the siege has been for quite some time, and their food is running out, and they come to Elisha here, and they are ready to kill him because they blame God. You know, often when we find ourselves in a difficult circumstance, we have a tendency to blame God and don't realize that God is the one that will help us. And yet we blame, think it's all his fault. But yeah, that's what happens here too. They blame Elisha because he's a prophet of God. And yet God, or Elisha, tells them something here, something very interesting. He says, by tomorrow, you know, there's going to be an abundance of food, basically, is what he's going to say. And they're shocked. So I guess, well, if that's going to happen by tomorrow, I guess we'll let you live one more day, kind of is what the idea here is. They leave Elisha. And then you have an interesting thing that takes place. You have the Syrians that are outside the city, surrounding the city. They've been camping there probably for weeks or months. They all of a sudden, they hear a terrible noise and get terribly afraid, and they run with all their might, run towards their homeland. They leave their possessions and throw off their coats, anything that will hinder them from running, and they hightail it out of there as fast as they can, and they leave this long trail of clothes and possessions to show that they fled. And right at that time, so nobody's aware that this has taken place, right then you find these four lepers that are there that are also suffering, have suffered for a long time. Because they're lepers, they can't go into the city. And so they're stuck outside just outside in a protective place, I guess, a gate there. And they're waiting there for the siege to end. And they come to a very interesting conclusion. And I think this is something that each person, this conclusion, each person needs to come to as well. Basically, the conclusion is, if I stay here, I die. Or if I go there, I'll die. I mean, no matter what happens, if I stay here, this is their conclusion. If I stay in this area, the famine will kill me. If I go surrender to the Syrians, then the Syrians will kill me. But maybe they will have mercy on me, and then I'll live. And by that I mean, for you and I, I think sometimes when we find ourselves in a very tight or a difficult situation, we're trying to figure it out ourselves, and yet we know if we continue in our own way, in essence, we'll die as well. We'll be burdened with the weight of this thing, but if we go to God, maybe God will help us. And I think that's how I'd like to apply that. But anyway, these lepers here, they find themselves in that same scenario, and they say, well, whether we stay or go, we'll die. Maybe if we go, we might live. So they head over to the Syrian camp to see if they can find some help there, maybe a bit of food, something. And when they get there, they find the whole camp is deserted. Everybody's gone. And they're looking around, and they see stuff scattered all over the place. There's nothing. There's wealth there. There's food there. There's so much stuff there that they can hardly contain themselves. So they start gathering stuff together, gold and food, and hide it. You know, here's their opportunity to plunder the enemy and get a lot of money for themselves. And as you know, they're enjoying this wonderful, wonderful newfound freedom and wealth, they are convicted among themselves. They just say in verse 9 here, 2 Kings 7, it says, and they said unto one another, we do not well. That's what they said among them. We do not, this is not right. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. So they're looking at their circumstance, their situation. Here they have an abundance of food. There's an entire city just behind them that is stuck, and they think that they're still in, that they're still being surrounded, they're still being sieged, and they're stuck there. They have no idea that all they have to do is open the gates and walk out free. And so these men are convicted that they do not, they're not doing the right thing by being quiet. And so they they're convicted. They realize that if we don't do something, they say mischief will come upon us. And now let's go and tell the king what is happening here, that the enemy has fled. And I'd like to just apply that to us today. I mean, we have the gospel message. Those of us that are Christians, those of us that have been born again, we have the gospel message. Are we testifying of that? Do we do well if we are quiet? Do we do well? A very convicting passage of the need to share the gospel with others and to spread it out. The souls of men. It's our soul that will last forever, but it's also, how would you say, the souls of the world, the souls of those around us. Their souls will also last forever, and it's our duty, responsibility, our calling to also not selfishly hold on to this, but be willing to share what God has done for us. And through that, I believe God can work in their life through His Spirit and through His Word. All right, the third point in the this subtopic, I guess, here of the souls of men is the souls of our children. The souls of our children. Just be brief on this one here. Probably could have its own message all the way. But the plain people or the Anabaptist background people, it seems like, in my observation over the years, these are people that are concerned about the next generation. You look at, and I don't mean to speak ill or knock the evangelical world at all, but you look at that world, that Christian side of there, and it seems like the next generation, their concern for their children is not where it should be. I have family members in circles like that, and it's amazing the blend into the world that they have. They're concerned. Maybe this has to do with that false doctrine of once saved, always saved. They are concerned that they accept Christ, but then after that, how you live doesn't matter. And they're exposed to the world, and they chase after the world, and they chase after their own things. Worldly things, worldly entertainment, worldly pursuits and passions. And yet the plain community, the Anabaptist people, and I first off say here, I think there's others as well, but these individuals have done a better job, so to speak, that they're concerned about the next generation. And to throw that away and say, well, let's just be like the world to win the world, we'll lose our own families. We'll lose our own children. I'm blessed and continue. We want to continue to work with a body of believers who is also concerned about the next generation, about our children. And that requires some difficult choices sometimes, a choice of separation, a choice of looking different than what the world looks like. But yet the concern is that we would guide and direct and protect and create an atmosphere of protection for our children. For us to embrace the pleasures and the fashions and the desires of the world that that are hindering and destroying the next generation from the people around us, we do ourselves, and to say it mildly, a great, great disservice. We need to rise up and realize that we are fighting for our children, for the next generation of the church, for a testimony of purity and righteousness and holiness from a group of people, not just from an individual here or there or there. God's heart, I believe, is that you would have a family and a church filled with families that where father and mother love God, and where children grandchildren and great-grandchildren also love God and follow God. So the souls of our children is also something that will last for eternity. And you and I as parents, the burden obviously goes on us first, but all of us as a church, we have a great responsibility, a great calling, a great opportunity to influence the next generation. And we are very grateful for that. My time is basically expired. I thought about that song, and we sang it earlier. I chose it for that reason. But the song Faith of Our Fathers that we sang, it's an interesting song. But notice the one verse here. It says, our fathers chained, it's verse 2, in prisons dark, were still in hearts and conscience free. So they were in jail, they were stuck, they were chained there. So in that sense, they were in bondage, but yet in conscience, they were free. Now notice this next phrase. How sweet would be their children's fate if they, like them, could die for thee. Do we look at that as something sweet, that our children could die a martyr's death on experience, you know, torture and death on the, however the martyrs suffered, death by lions, death by burning, death by burial, drowning is the one that I was thinking. Would we consider that a sweet experience for our children? From a fleshly perspective, we would say no. But from a spiritual perspective, if they were, if our children, as we too want to be, that we would be true to the end, whether it be a death like that or whether it would be a death of old age, true to the end, however that ends up being. And you and I have a responsibility. Yes, but an opportunity is more so how I would like to leave it with us, to influence our children and others around us, that God would be glorified and that God's payment for sin would be, in a sense, taken advantage of. So these three, God, His Word, and the souls of men will last forever. And if we spend our time, our life, our focus on pursuing these, serving God, I think we will live with purpose and fulfillment as well. May God bless you, and may God bless His Word.